That's the sign from now on. You hear that knock over there. Let me read a list of names that I have for those that did the memory work for this last session. And if I failed to write your name down, then you let me know and I'll add it to the list. Charlie, Kelch, Ludwigs, they're going to miss out on whatever it is. Kathy Smith, yeah, you told me. Beth Lancaster, Joan Kearns, Judy Groff, Linda Davis, right here. Linda Byers, told me, right? Rachel Carper, Rachel. Anybody else? That's all the names that I remember to write down. Who? Lori Bott. That's what you get for telling my wife. Anybody else? Okay. The memory passage for the new session is Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. So, had a fairly good response from the class this last time. I would encourage you to work on Romans chapter 12, memorize that, and let me know when you do. We're not quite ready to begin where we left off last term. We're going to continue for a while this study of the covenants. This is becoming a little more involved than I originally anticipated, but there seems to be some interest, and I've been doing this long enough teaching to realize that when there's interest, you go with it, yes, and you take advantage of it. So I want to continue this for a little while longer anyway, until we come through the new covenant anyway in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we're looking at the Mosaic covenant. We spent all last week introducing this, I think perhaps even the week before, saying a few things concerning the Mosaic covenant. The covenant sometimes known as the Law Covenant, the Covenant of Sinai, and I suppose due to various reasons, one of the most misunderstood of all of the Old Testament covenants. It's the one that we hear the most about as we compare the Old Testament with the New Testament. New Testament is that revelation of grace. The Old Testament, particularly this Mosaic covenant, the covenant of law, is that which is in contrast to that. Over and again, we are told there's a contrast between the old dispensation of law and the new dispensation of grace. And I want to address that particular relationship here in just a moment. As we noted last week, the Mosaic covenant is focusing upon the law of God. And we're dividing that presentation of the law into three categories. The moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, is the reflection of the perfect, eternal, unchangeable character of God. That moral law is eternal. And it is imperative, I think, and one of the great misunderstandings concerning the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is that it had its beginning on Mount Sinai, with the inscripturation of the Ten Commandments that we've been working on here in the catechisms. And that is not true. Exodus 20, the writing of the laws on the tablets by the finger of God, indeed was the first time in history that those laws were by God inscripturated for man. And so Mount Sinai stands a very important part in the revelation, in the giving of that law. But the moral law of God has always been in view. Let me show you a reference. And I think it's important to make sure we put all of this together. There's a reference in Romans. Reference in Romans chapter 5 that has frequently been used in this particular argument that there was no law, no moral law. Now, Romans chapter 5, you remember, is dealing with the great theme of justification, particularly the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the shedding of His blood to be the reconciliation that God has made for the sin of man. Verse 12 of chapter 5, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now this next statement, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is or when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." Now, this passage is important from a couple of perspectives. On the one hand, it certainly teaches us that the focal point here in regard to man's sin is not just the transgression against a given mandate. Adam had a given command that God had given him. Don't sin against it. He sinned against it. Now, we here, Paul says, have not sinned against that specific commandment. The emphasis is not just upon sin as a transgression of certain laws, but it emphasizes the inherent sin nature that gives way to our actual transgression. So that's one lesson to learn here. But particularly in verse 13, I want us to note the import of this statement. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where or when there is no law. Now, this is often interpreted to mean, therefore, that before the law was given at Mount Sinai, that God was not imputing or holding man responsible for sin. But look what the text is saying. That becomes really quite a stupid statement in the light of the text. The very next verse says what? "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." Now, death is the penalty of sin. Death is the imputation of sin, if you will. And so the very fact that Paul is saying in verse 14 that death reigned from Adam to Moses is telling us, therefore, that there must have been a law between that time of Adam and Moses. Now, you'll notice, please, in verse 13, I think we can look at it from this standpoint. The Authorized Version translates a certain construction as "when." You see the word "when," but sin is not imputed. Let me translate that literally for you. But sin is not imputed being no law. The word "when" is not actually in the text there. There's no temporal word in the verse. Just sin is not imputed being no law. Being no law. Now, it's a particular construction in the Greek language that can express different types of subordinate relationships. The temporal idea that's expressed here is quite possible. I would tend to take it more as a conditional statement, translated this way. And either whether I take it as if or when, it's not a translational thing, but it's an interpretational thing. As we look at this particular, actually it's a participle. Those of you who remember Greek, a genitive absolute, yeah. But that's a long time ago for some of you. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed if there is no law. Now, there's the statement. If there is no law, God is not going to impute sin. But look at this. God has been imputing sin. Therefore, there is law. You have the evidence there for a classic syllogism. And the conclusion can only be that there was law between the time of Adam and Moses. And this is the moral law that man was responsible for. I'm teaching a class this year. I teach every once in a while in archaeology. We spent a couple, last summer was it? Or I don't know when it was, last summer maybe. We spent on some of these great evidences from archaeology as it relates to our understanding and interpretation of the Bible. And I'm impressed every time I begin to look at some of these ancient law codes. Here's from the time of Sumer. All the way back to about 3000 or so B.C., we have law codes coming from that period. Primitive though they are, but there are laws there against theft. There are laws against murder. There are laws against this and that. We come to the time of Hammurabi, famous Hammurabi law code dating to the 18th, 17th century B.C., 400 years before Moses. I want you to understand that Hammurabi was 400 years before Moses. But nonetheless, in that code of Hammurabi, you have legislation against against what we would indeed regard as sin. Now, the penalty and the way they view it is obviously perverse, but it's evidence, people. It's evidence that prior to Sinai, God had given a law. And that law was known. It was perverted, certainly, by man once the special care of revelation and God's supervision was taken away in judgment. But nonetheless, there was that corpus of truth. There was that corpus of law that God had revealed and that man was certainly accountable for and responsible for in his sin. Now, I'm saying all of that to emphasize, please, that the moral law of God did not have its commencement on Mount Sinai. Written first there, yes, but commencement there, no. Tim?
Sin entering the world, that the law had been given to Adam basically as it set forth prior to his sin, prior to the fall?
I would not be surprised. You know, I don't know that I can take that prove that conclusion. But I would say, yes, that the moral law of God as we know it was revealed to Adam. Now, there was a specific command that Adam broke in regard to that probation. Don't eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And that command was very specific and very definite. But I think involved in that command is the revelation of God. And the revelation of God is the revelation of His law. Yeah, I think very well so. Yes. And it's certainly not before or thereafter, immediately. But I don't know how long, obviously, Adam lived before the fall. But there were days and periods, obviously, of definite communication between God and Adam. And here was the revelation of that which is the reflection of God. I believe it was there, yes. Exactly. There was the transgression against at least that one command. But that one command in and of itself, if that's all it was, seems to be a bit arbitrary. And indeed, God has that right, certainly. But I would argue that there would be much more knowledge of God that Adam had than just don't eat that particular fruit. Scott?
I was going to say that even if there weren't the 10 words as we know them from Exodus 20 given to Adam, at least he had the summary.
The summary, yes. Remember, we're taking the Ten Commandments as the summary of that moral law. And there's much more to the moral law by implication and ramification than just the statement of those 10 words. Right, I think we understand that. And that's why your catechism emphasizes that this is the summary of the moral law, not reduced and limited just to those little statements. Right. That's right. That's right. That's right. So, yeah, I would argue very well, it, particularly once we see that the moral law is a reflection of the very character of God. Adam knew God like none of us have known God. Sure. Okay? Well, while I'm in Romans here, let me go ahead and address this other issue. I wasn't going to touch it until a bit later, but Let me comment on someone asked about this last Lord's Day, and I want to handle this, and I think we can do it very briefly here. Romans chapter 6, this great chapter dealing with sanctification, makes the statement in verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace." You are not under law, but under grace. Now, this is a passage, this is a verse, I suppose, more than any other verse that I can think of at the time anyway, is taken out of context completely to make it say something that Paul was never dreaming of in a context that is certainly foreign to the argumentation of this passage of Romans chapter 6. Now, we've been talking about this contrast between the dispensation of grace and the dispensation of law. Law versus grace. This is the dispensation of grace. The Mosaic period, the Old Testament period, therefore, was the dispensation of law and a contrast. And we are no longer under that law. We're under grace. Now, you read Romans chapter 6. You read Romans chapter 6. And if it weren't for the little footnote, probably, I don't know, have a Scofield Bible here, but I wouldn't be surprised if there was a note there. It took us into a great discourse on the dispensation of grace versus law. Anybody have one? I won't tell. Nobody's going to fess up now. What a question that was to ask. You've got one. Let me. Is there a note there? I love this microphone, Dale. I can walk back here and take a look at this Bible. I won't let anything fall out. Let's see. I don't want to talk out of school. Let's see. Now, maybe he's better than I thought. Been so long since I looked one of these, I can't figure out how to read the notes. For what shall sin have dominion over you? For we are not under law, but under grace. What then? Number three. The old relation to the law and sin and the new relation to Christ in life are illustrated by the effect of death upon servitude and marriage, the old servitude nominally of the law, in which death. Good. He doesn't make the comment. Good. That's why you still have it. Very good. But, while the note is not there, what happens? You've heard this as well as I, haven't you? Dispensation of law versus grace. I love this, Dale. Finally, this thing is paying off. Yes. Now, what happens? What's the idea you see? They take this verse out of context, and Scofield does not, so I salute him. But that idea comes from this passage. You are not under law, but under grace. Now, there's no way in the world that Paul has a dispensational temporal framework in view here in this context. This context is talking about sanctification. How is it that we are going to experience holiness? How can we know victory over sin? And Paul says, sin does not have dominion over us. We get this victory not because of law, but because of grace. Now, part of the problem is that the word law in the New Testament is used in various ways. The same word can designate, and here's the problem, the same word can designate the Old Testament scriptures. It can designate all of Scripture. It can designate the Ten Commandments specifically. It can refer to the Mosaic economy specifically. It can refer to the essence of something, the principle of something. Now, every time I see the word law, therefore, I have to determine in that context, what sense of the word is being used. And I can't automatically assume that just because it's law, it's talking about Ten Commandments, or that it's talking about Mosaic ceremony, or it's talking about the context, will have to determine. Now, there's nothing about Moses in this whole context. There's nothing about the Old Testament in this whole context. It would be completely foreign to bring into this passage any statement whatsoever of Old Testament revelation. Now, the word law here is simply being used as the principle of doing. It's the principle of working, the principle of doing things. So how do we get dominion over sin? By doing things, by our own labors, by our own activities, by our own obedience to whatever rules we can come up with? No. It's by the grace of God. Now, I say that has no dispensational relevance whatsoever. None whatsoever. For that applies to the saints in the Old Testament that were seeking to live sanctified lives before the Lord as well. They were under the grace of God, and it was the grace of God that enabled them to get victory over sin. But here's a very practical word that Paul is giving. You're not going to get yourself sanctified by doing anything. but rather by appropriating and living in the reality of the grace of God. You're under grace. You people have been saved. You're under grace. You're not under the principle of doing anything to be saved or to stay saved. The principle of doing. Now, there's a reference here earlier in Romans. Where is that? Where he talks about the law of works. Yes, I'm looking at it here in chapter 3, and this will illustrate what I mean concerning this word law. Verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? By the law understood of works? No, but by the law of faith. By the law of faith. Now, this is the same word. Now, what does the word law mean there? By the Ten Commandments of faith? By the Mosaic economy of faith? What does law mean there? How would you take that? Yeah? By the principle of law, or the principle of works versus the principle, the essence of faith. Where's boasting? You don't have room to boast, for this righteousness is not by the law or by the principle of our working anything, but it is by the principle of faith, by the principle, by the essence of. So I'm just saying, be careful how you interpret the word law. It's always a problem, certainly. Let the context determine for you what it is. But you cannot. There is no way in the world that legitimately you can take a look at Romans chapter 6 and now all of a sudden in this great passage dealing with sanctification through the grace of God and appropriating by faith the work of Christ on our behalf, that all of a sudden Paul digresses for no reason at all to remind us that Moses is no longer around. That we're not under the law, but we're under now a new dispensation. That makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. But that is a verse that is often appealed to. What kind of law are we under? Well, we're under the moral law. The moral law of God does not change. It does not change. It cannot change. As soon as God changes, the moral law can change. But God is immutable. And His law, that moral law, is immutable. So the Mosaic covenant emphasizes and focuses upon that moral law of God. Why? Here is a people redeemed. How is this redeemed people to behave? You follow the moral law. Here's the way God wants His people to behave. Now, we noted last week as well that that has significance to the sinner as well. Here's God's requirements. Here's what God demands. And as soon as we see ourselves falling short of those demands of God, then we realize that the justice of God and the righteousness and the holiness of God has to be satisfied by somebody outside of ourselves. And this is why Paul can say to this law that it's that pedagogue, it is that teacher that leads us to the knowledge of Christ. It points to Christ, who is the perfect fulfillment of that moral law, the revelation. And it ought not surprise us why Christ kept the law. The law was just a reflection of what Christ Himself was and is as eternal God. You see. But He is the satisfaction. And in His humanity, He obeyed that law and thereby satisfied all the demands. And now the gospel becomes a reality. There is a true gospel message because Christ kept the law of God. We cannot in any way denigrate and remove the law of God. It is vital to the gospel. The law is not contrary to the gospel. It is a vital part of the gospel. It is. It really is. Arminian theology tends to argue that God lessened His standards. He saw that man could not keep the law, and perfect obedience was not possible. So he kind of lessened the standards. Said, well, I'll accept in the lieu of that perfect obedience. In lieu of that perfect obedience, I'll accept the sacrifice of my son. No. The sacrifice of Christ was not in lieu of obedience to the law. The law, it was part of it. The obedience of the law. God did not lessen His standards in the gospel. The standards of the gospel demand a perfect righteousness in regard to the law, but not our own, the righteousness of Christ. And we see the law. The more we understand the law, the more we will understand Christ. The more we will understand what Christ has done for us, the more we will come to understand ultimately the gospel.
King. So this would be the reason, your reason, why people today seem to pick and choose among the Ten Commandments which ones they want to obey. They say, well, we've got to have ourselves killed.
That's obvious, but the Sabbath, well, that's another thing. We can have liberty. We've got liberty now.
Right.
To do what we want.
And, you know, the argument here, I just ripped my Bible. I hate that. We have some of that tape at home, Sandra. I think that's part of it, Gene. That once, if you don't see the eternality of the moral law, that it's a reflection of the character of God, then you just let it go and you start to pick and choose. And particularly in the argument, you know, I hear this so much that I... There are certain things that you just get tired of hearing, don't you? And the one that we always hear in regard to the Sabbath is, well, you know, all the other commandments are mentioned in the New Testament. As though I need the New Testament to validate what truth is. Well, the New Testament is truth every whit. You see? It's truth every whit. But so is the Old Testament truth every whit. And the Old Testament, let's get it straight, please. The Old Testament does not stand or fall on the basis of New Testament truth. Repetition. You see? But there's this idea, well, if the New Testament does not specifically repeat that law, then I don't have to worry about it. Nonsense. Number one, that's nonsense, even of it, in and of itself. But, I can show you places. You see? I can show you places where the New Testament does deal very precisely and very definitely with the keeping of the Sabbath day. You see? And some of the hermeneutics and the interpretations in this issue, and you can see why we don't get very far. Nothing yet have I planned to say. But this is good, right? We're learning something, I hope, yes. What happens? They say what? Christ comes in one of his controversies with the Pharisees over the Sabbath. His disciples are picking grain. Remember this? The disciples are picking grain. They're walking the fields. They pick grain on the Sabbath day. They eat it. And the Pharisees come and they jump all over Christ and his disciples for breaking the Sabbath. And Christ makes the statement. Christ makes the statement. Hey, the Sabbath, or man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. All right, now there's a statement. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Conclusion, Christ is abrogating the Sabbath. Yeah? That's the interpretation I hear to the point of being sick. That statement, Christ is saying, you see, the Sabbath is not in view anymore. How do you get that from that statement? How in the world? You see, Christ is saying, hey, the Pharisees had made all of their rules and regulations. They had made the Sabbath an end of itself. And they had so exalted that Sabbath day that it became a burden for man. Christ says, no, you've got the thing turned around. The Sabbath is made for man. For man. Now, how can Christ say the Sabbath is made for man? Conclusion, Christ abrogates the Sabbath. It's nonsense. Utter nonsense. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Let me. You look at me. You want to see how to keep the Sabbath? You look at me. I'll show you how to keep the Sabbath. I'm the perfect reflection of the law of God here. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath also. Now, I won't go into all of what that entails, but it certainly cannot be taken as an abrogation of the Sabbath day. You see? And so then I'm taken to Romans chapter 12, or Romans chapter 14 rather, where we're not to judge men in regard to the day. Oh, the day must be the Sabbath day. Nothing about the Sabbath day in that context at all. Talking about fast days, when you eat and when you don't eat. Don't judge somebody when they want to fast. But, hey, you can't judge me on the day. Oh, they're putting something in that context that was never intended. Colossians 2, I've got them all by heart here, the ones that they keep throwing up at me. Do it in context, and there's no place in the world where the Sabbath is ever abrogated.
And then when you start trying to explain this, you're a legalist. What's a legalist? A person who believes the Old Testament. And you go around and
say, yeah. And, you know, it starts with a premise, certainly. And until we can agree on the premise, I suppose, we're going to disagree in all of the all of the specific passages. But I don't know how we can look at what happens on Mount Sinai in regard to the Ten Commandments as the moral law of God and see that the Scripture certainly evidences the applicability of that prior to Moses' ascent to Mount Sinai. That it's anything but eternal. But there it goes. Paul.
Is there evidence that more certain aspects of the law were also practiced by something like, for example, how you deal with something murders or divorce or that was more of a handful of a clear codification?
Well, certainly in the Mosaic period, one of the benefits that we have of this revelation, and let's keep in mind that as far as our Scripture is concerned, most of our extant Scripture is going to be from Moses on, not Moses preceding. The book of Genesis gives us everything up to that point. And a lot of the evidence, for instance, that we have that comes to us from archaeological sites and some of these law codes and whatever, do indicate that there were penalties that were being imposed, civil penalties for these crimes. The nature of the penalties were often far harsher than what we see God revealing for us in Exodus 21 and following in regard to theft and so forth. In Hammurabi's code that I mentioned a moment ago, there seems to be a far greater value, if you will, placed upon property than even upon human life. You have the death penalty be imposed for various types of theft. Murder, not always so. But still, I say there's a perversion there. It's a perversion there. But nonetheless, I think all the way through there, we're seeing civil administration of that original corpus of God's truth. Well, we just don't have the evidence that give us a lot of civil demonstrations. Well, you look at the book of Genesis, certainly, in the episode with Joseph and Potiphar's wife. She accused him of adultery, and the Egyptians didn't take that too well, and Joseph suffered. It was a false accusation, certainly, but on the basis of that crime, he was imprisoned. So, but we don't have a lot of that, no. Larry?
There's a verse in the Bible that mentions something about God has placed eternity in the hearts of men.
Ecclesiastes 3:11.
And I read a book once that made a statement that that could possibly be from the beginning that God had placed his moral law within the heart of man. And in Romans 1, it says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And I would assume that one of the invisible things of God would be his moral law. And I may be stretching a little bit, but I think that the moral law of God was placed within the heart of man from the beginning. Or that would be just an assumption, because not only did Joseph accused of adultery, but his brothers also knew what the punishment for theft was. They were sore afraid that they would be convicted of stealing something and have to pay the penalty for it too.
Right.
So you have adultery, and you have theft, and that's two of the things mentioned.
Oh, right. I think certainly Romans makes it clear that the consciousness and the conscience of man, even those that have not been the recipients of special revelation, the Bible as we know it, have nonetheless enough revelation concerning God through nature and through conscience to hold them absolutely guilty before God. I personally would be a little careful in saying the law in the heart. Now, what do I mean by heart? That's the problem there. I think I want to reserve that terminology specifically for regeneration, for the law, we are told, is written upon the heart of the believer, you see. But knowledge of it, yes. Yeah, but knowledge of it, yes. I agree. Okay? Well, that was one question I was going to answer. Tim had another one that I was going to address. And let me just very quickly put this to you, and we'll consider this in detail, some detail next week. In chapter 5, I took you to a passage last week in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy concerning this law. And I've been making the argument all the way through here, the continuity of the covenant and the essence of the covenant always being the same. Now, Moses makes the statement at the beginning of chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. He says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." Now, we need to understand that statement in the light of verse 1 that I have not read. Verse 3, "The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day." And that seems as though that is suggesting a different covenant than that which preceded. Now, my time is gone, but I will address that issue to demonstrate that really is not contradicting what I've been saying concerning the continuity of the covenant. But there's a great spiritual lesson, I think, that can be drawn there. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. Well, my time is gone here. Let's close in prayer. Paul, would you close for us, please?